First time that we came to this community was 7 years ago, and it was just, you know, what do we expect? We didn't know what to expect. We thought, you know, will we be welcomed? Will we be seen as outsiders? And we were thinking in terms of, you know, how will people from a different culture, the Native American culture, receive us, very white, European-descended people. And something happened really pretty much immediately, which paved the way for everything that has come since, and that is we were greeted first by the people of this church as brothers and sisters in Christ. We were greeted as fellow Christians, and that stood above the differences and the possible divides. And that was an immediate blessing to us, but I think it also just opened the doors for the Spirit to really flow in and through what He would do here, what we were to learn and be blessed by from you, and hopefully what you have learned, especially the children here, and hopefully been blessed by our presence. And that is what I mean when I title the sermon, The Culture of Christ. Because the culture of Christ supersedes and stands above all the divisions that our fall has brought among us, whether it's by race, creed, culture, geography, politics, all the things that sin at work in us through the power of this temporary prince of this world, prince of darkness, there was no way back to one another. There was no way back to God until the way became flesh and took our flesh and dwelt among us. And so we are invited in Christ to look at all the rich diversity of the earth as an indication of the fullness of God's glory that we can't perceive right now in our flesh, but one day we'll see in full. And so when the dancers come in down the grand entry in all of their color and joy and sound and beauty, it's just a drop in the bucket of what that entry into the heavenly city will be like when our Lord returns. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation, together in harmony before the throne of Christ, all His children home and finally complete. So I first want to thank you for the way that you received us and have continued to be in fellowship and family with us, because that was very important. And so the first thing we learned was, yeah, believers are believers. And we have enjoyed, you know, very much getting to become more a part of this community. We do feel a part of it. When we come, powwow is homecoming. When we come here, we always say, it feels like we're home. And you made that possible. And it is no small thing. But it was done, I know, in the Spirit of Christ. Nowadays, there are not just cultural differences because of travel. We can travel anywhere in the world fairly easily now. So we also have technology. So we can speak. You can Skype your daughter on the other side of the world. It's an amazing time to be alive because of the ways that we can connect. And immigration. Sometimes in Grand Rapids, we have large communities of immigrants that we work with. And I sometimes feel like God is hastening the end, saying, okay, I'm going to make this even easier. I'm going to bring the nations to your door. All you have to do is drive 10 minutes, and you can talk to someone from just about anywhere in the world and teach them. So these are great opportunities that we have these days. But the culture, the only culture that is eternal, is the culture of Christ, the kingdom culture. And so we are charged not just to enjoy and be kind, but we are charged to speak truth, to extend God's invitation of salvation to others. And when we think of it as an invitation, as really the most loving thing that we can do, it makes it easier to do it. Because it's loving to tell someone, you don't have to live under this burden you're carrying. You don't have to have a life that you can't find meaning in. There is someone who stands above it all and invites you in. And that, so it's a privilege, really, to get to be His people and represent Him. And Jesus was very gracious, not just in in the Lord, in God, and in Christ giving us this word to guide our lives. So this word we know is alive. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's a living word. But when Jesus took flesh and walked among us and lived here, he became very literally the living word. And so what he did, why he did it, how he did it, what he said, are all clear examples to us of how to do what he has asked of us. And some examples are that he was extremely cross-cultural. Barring the fact that he crossed the culture of perfection into the muck of this cultural of our world, everything he did, everything that got him crucified, was because he did not stay within the confines of the Judaic Hebrew culture and follow all the lines, cross the T's and dot the I's. He stepped out of it, and he did it intentionally, and he did it very boldly, and he died for it. He stepped outside of his own culture constantly. When he cleansed those lepers, you couldn't, if you were traveling, wherever you were going, you were traveling the road, the lepers weren't allowed there. The lepers were spread out on all the side roads off in the distance. So whenever Jesus interacted and he cleansed those 10 lepers, that means that he intentionally left the highway and took the back roads, because he knew that that culture needed him, even though that culture to everybody else was unclean, useless, worthless. He intentionally sought them out. He did that again, blind Bartimaeus, that story where Jesus, the crowd is following into the city and they're so excited that we're part of this big Jesus thing. So many great things are going on. And blind Bartimaeus, blind since birth, hears that Jesus is there and says, please, please call him to me. And Jesus comes over and those words that we've so often prayed, do you know them? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, a poor sinner. And Jesus heals him. He went to the outsiders. He went to those who were different. He, in every way he lived, said, every person is intended by my Father to be part of his kingdom. Every person is created in the image of God. Every person has value and is loved by God. And Jesus Christ died for every person. And that makes sense theologically and biblically, but when you think about the people that you really have no hope for, you avoid, you don't really like, you can't see any light in them, can you look at them and say, that person is made in God's image, God loves that person no more, no less than me, and Jesus died for that person. So what is my place in this story? So it's great that he gave us examples, because we would mess it up anyway, but the effort's worth something. But one of the things that I love, other than the fact that he had dinner with tax collectors and prostitutes and all the other things that got him killed, is that he's saying, I never meant for you, Christians, believers, to be a separate group, set apart in a way that isolates you. Yes, you're set apart for service, set apart in your identity in me, but not to live in some kind of happy utopian isolation. You are set apart to be my hands and feet and heart in the world. And the way he did that across culture, across space, is the way he calls us to be. And one of my favorite stories is found in John 4, and I just think it's a lovely example for us of who he is and how he showed us to be. So I'm going to kind of teach it as I walk through it, so if you just open John 4, you'll be able to follow along. It's the story of the woman at the well. So at this point, Jesus and the disciples are traveling, and Jesus is not baptizing. The disciples are baptizing, just as we baptize still today. The Spirit had not yet been given, yet these were testimonies of faith and wanting to be committed to Jesus and what he represented. So this is what they're doing, and then he's traveling through Samaria. Well, if you wanted to go from where they were to where they were going, here's a straight line through Samaria, and here's the roundabout way across the lake, and then back over and in,
to avoid having anything to do with anybody in Samaria, because Samaritans were unclean. They had departed from the traditional tribe of Israel, and they had intermarried with various others of other cultures, and so they were considered by the Jews as unclean. You weren't to touch them, you weren't to talk to them or associate with them, like in the Good Samaritan. The priest went and walked by. That's why. So Jesus, again, here he goes. He's being intentional, and he's traveling right through the area that needs him, not avoiding it. And as he does so, he comes to a well, Jacob's well. And because he took on our flesh and was like us in every way except for sin, he's tired. He's been walking in the dust and the dirt all day, and he's thirsty. And he sends his disciples in to town to get the food, and he sits and he rests. I'm assuming he knew he had some kind of divine appointment. I don't know how much God revealed beforehand or just in the moment as Jesus ministered to people. But along comes a Samaritan woman. In verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And the most controversial thing right there is Jesus said to her. Because the only thing worse than talking, being caught as a rabbi, which he was, a teacher, a following, the disciples, talking to a Samaritan would be talking to a woman in public. So right away, Jesus is, well, he's not kosher. I mean, this is not cool. This is leading him up to the cross, because he stops, goes out of his way, and he is speaking to a Samaritan woman. And she knew that. She knew who she was. She started to correct him. She's like, "Whoa, you shouldn't be doing this." In verse 8, she says, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?' For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus just moves right forward. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she's still thinking in terms of the practical, because she's a woman, and that's her role in society. And so she, in a very earthly way, says, "Well, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons, his flocks and herds?" So Jesus is going to let her in a little bit deeper. "Everyone who drinks this water, the water he gives, or the water in the well, rather, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So he's saying, this is a metaphor, this water I'm speaking of is spiritual water. It is eternal life. And the verb in the Greek for welling up is surging, like violently and powerfully surging up in a continual flow that spills over, spills over, spills over. So his living life in us should be that surging force and spill out and from us onto the dry and weary who know him not. So at that point, she says, "Okay, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So she's still, you know, like when we come to him, or even now in difficult times or different circumstances, just not quite putting all the pieces together. He says, "Go and tell your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. So he gives her a chance to speak truth about herself, right? He doesn't just say, "I've been watching you and I know what you're up to." Because you know what you're up to. And he's giving her a chance to just say, "And this is my truth." And she does. She takes a step forward, but then he fills in the blanks for her. "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." So then she knows this is a prophet. Then, you know, he's telling her things he has no way of knowing. "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem."
And he says these most beautiful words. Imagine him saying this to you. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. And those are words to us. The woman says, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. Because the Samaritans had the first several books and some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. They had maintained that. So they knew very well a Messiah would come. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then, this is where shivers run down my spine. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. And she is in the presence of the Messiah. A Samaritan woman in the middle of nowhere is in the presence of the Savior of all humankind, and he declares it to her as though she is worthy to hear that news. He presented her with a basic human need. I'm thirsty. Gave her a chance to return, to give something to him, to give him water. And then he slowly introduced her to what he had to offer and gave her a chance to think of her own life and step into confession and understanding. And then he filled it out for her and led her fully to the place where she could become one of his. He does that with each of us. I don't know how it played out in your life, or maybe it still is or hasn't yet. But he will meet each individual person with just as much grace and kindness and extend that offer. So then, of course, the disciples return and they say, we return and we're surprised to find him talking with a woman. But nobody asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? They didn't say, hey, what's happening, or can you explain this? We'd like to hear this from you. You're our teacher. You're our rabbi. They were upset, and we'll find that out later. But she, her response is very different. She drops the jar. She doesn't even take the water that she came to get. She drops the jar, probably shatters into pieces on the ground, and she beelines. She just rushes back to her town. And she tells everyone that she sees, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did and knew everything about me. She's telling them, the Messiah is here. So the first people that are like hearing, oh my gosh, the Messiah is here, are all these Samaritans, these cultural rejects that Jesus should have nothing to do with. And she runs, she can't help it. When you receive him, when you know him and meet him that way, your response isn't to think, maybe I should go and tell. Your response is, everyone should know this. I want everyone to have this. And she runs back and she does just that. Then later on in verse 39, many of the Samaritans in that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did, she said. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. So she runs back and she tells the change in her life is so profound that her claims can't be rejected. They've got to see for themselves. They are compelled to go and see this man. And upon meeting him and talking with him, they waylay him in their town for 2 whole days. I know the disciples right now are just like probably second-guessing every decision they've made to follow this guy, because he keeps going rogue and keeps getting in trouble, and they're going to get in trouble with him. But they're faithful, so they're there. And they see that there are many who believe. And the Samaritan townsmen who believe say to the woman, now, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard and understood for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. And that's what we long for, right? If we witness to someone, if we share the truth with someone, we long for them to say, I see, I understand. Jesus, come into my heart. We long for that. How often does that happen? How often has that happened for Lowell in years and years of ministry? How often does that happen for your children in mission, or for Dan in Sierra Leone? How often does it happen in any of our lives where we are intentional about sharing our joy and our knowledge of the Lord and inviting others in, that they drop everything and immediately say, I completely understand, it's wonderful, let me in. I want this. How do I become one who belongs to Christ? That's what we wish would happen. Oftentimes it's just continuing to be faithful in that person's life. Or if you know you'll never see them again, to trust that seed you planted will be watered by the next person, until the weeds will be removed by the next person, and that will blossom. And then the fruit of it will be seen in the kingdom when we are finally together, and someone comes up and says, thank you. You're so much a part of the reason that I'm here. We don't know. So it can't be for the immediate reward. It just has to be the genuine truth. And we have to get past the fear or the social discomfort or the sense that we're not wise enough. We have to get past those things and into being people who not only speak truth, but do everything we can to live truth. And when we fail, when we falter, because we all do, to just bring that right back and let him flow, surge within us again, so that there's something there to pour out. It killed him, but that wasn't the end of his story. It's not the end of ours either, because he's going to come along with the holy city, and he's going to fling open the gates, and he's going to ask all of his people, his sheep, he's going to invite them, that last invitation, to come in. And it's going to be the grand entry to beat all grand entries. Every tongue, tribe, nation, male, female, young, old, all of the music, all of the color, all of the things that in bits and pieces throughout this earth are speaking of his glory, pointing to his glory, will come together in fullness, and it will be glory. And it will be forever. That is not just our hope, that is our truth. That is our coming reality. So be encouraged. There's someone in your life you've prayed and prayed and prayed for and nothing is happening and you're just grieving. Be encouraged and be faithful. If you meet someone and you've got something to say that you feel like is important or even God is urging you to say, just draw on his strength and not your own and say it. Love one another as he loved. Know that you please him. Know that he sees, and know that one day we'll all be in his presence. And there will be no more tears, crying, sadness, suffering, sickness, no more death, but only him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel so physically weak at times, mentally fatigued, spiritually drained. Sometimes we just walk slumbering through our days. We don't have the power within ourselves to rise above that. We draw on your power. We pray, Lord Jesus, that today and every day you will refill us with your spirit, the spirit of life, that it will surge through us, giving us the strength that you need from us to do what you call us to do each and every day, and that it would overflow in abundance. And as it flows out of our sight, to trust that it is still under your hand, that that course is strong and sure and purposed and will be fruitful. And help us, Lord, to live in the joy of that, not just for ourselves, but for all who come to know you as Lord and call you Lord. And may they be many. May they be many. Because of us and because of you and your love for all people. So as we await your coming, Lord, we commit again today to be as faithful as we can, to be used by you, the living word, in the lives of those that you bring into our path. And we thank you, though we have no words, for the price you paid for us to make it possible. We love you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.